This morning we continue in Matthew chapter 23. I would invite you to turn there, please. Matthew 23. Last week we ended with verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That was more of a general message. Those last few verses were more to the disciples, but also to the multitude. The previous verses that we looked at last week were talking about the Pharisees and scribes, but not so much directed to them. Our passage for today is directed straight to the scribes and Pharisees. Whether he was looking at them and they were looking at him there in the crowd, or whether they were at a little bit of a distance but could hear him, he is talking to them, to the crowd. This section is Jesus' final denunciation, his final condemnation of these religious leaders. To repeat from last week, he wasn't so much criticizing their teaching, their doctrine, not what they said, but rather what they did. Because they didn't do what they told everybody else to do. They were inconsistent. They were hypocritical. In our passage that we begin today, there are seven woes. W-O-E-S, woes. And we're going to deal with the first four today and the last three next Sunday, Lord willing. So it's important for us at the outset, if we're going to keep reading the word woe over and over, we probably need to know what the word woe is. James Montgomery Boyce defined it this way: a woe is a lament or wail concerning the final end for evil people. Here, each woe is followed by a reason for it. So Jesus gives a woe and then explains why there is condemnation, why there is judgment against these religious leaders. Now, even as we look at these words, and scathing is an accurate adjective for what Jesus is doing here, he is laying it out. These who are considered the religious leaders of your day are hypocrites. They are blind guides. They are, we'll read later, whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. A lot of different names that Jesus calls them. And it is scathing. It is righteous anger toward those who are leading people astray. But I think it's important for us at the outset of this section that is so insulting to the Pharisees for us to know Jesus' heart. And that is revealed to us at the end. So look down at the end of the chapter and read with me verse 37. It says there, these are Jesus' words still, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So even when he is now pointing out all of their error, he still has compassion toward them, toward everyone. This is, as strange as it may sound, this is still compassion and mercy to them that he is pointing out their error. He came to them and to all of the Jewish nation wanting to gather them together as little chicks. As a hen gathers her chicks, sits on them, protects them. That's the way he wanted to do it, and they weren't willing. And because of that, these judgments are coming. But that wasn't his heart. That's not what he came to do, to announce this judgment on them. But that's what he has had to do. It is also helpful for us to remember where Jesus' ministry started. And this is months ago in our study. But if you go back, the first long sermon that we have in the book of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And he began that passage with eight Beatitudes. Blessings. He offered blessings to the people. Do you remember how that goes? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And promises to them. He began his ministry with blessings available to any who would come to him in humility. And he ends his ministry of preaching here in these chapters. And he begins that sermon with woes, judgments on those who are proud and who refuse to come to him. Let's read our passage together. This is Matthew 23. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 and we'll go to verse 24 today. You follow along, please, as I read. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Would you pray with me? Our Father, these are hard words for us to read. They are words of your wrath. They are words of your judgment toward those who refuse to accept your forgiveness, your salvation, and even prevent others from coming to you. Father, help us to take these words to heart today. Not merely to condemn the Pharisees and scribes 2,000 years ago, but that you would lay open our hearts today, that you would show us areas in which we are hypocritical, we are concentrating and focusing on things that are not the most important to you. So, Father, I ask for your Holy Spirit, who is our guide and teacher, to do that in our hearts today, that you would anoint me to teach your word today, that I would be as clear as I am able to be, and that you would do what I can't do, that you would convict, that you would apply, and that you would receive glory in our lives today for having spent time with you in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two main points today, because we're going to take these first four woes in two pairs, sort of. The first two, I'd like us to see that we can draw people to Christ or drive them away from him by our words and actions. We can live in such a way that we hinder other people from coming to Christ or living for him. And then second, we need to emphasize what God emphasizes. If we don't, we may miss God's heart and will completely. We may do what these Pharisees were doing and miss the forest for the trees. So with those ideas in mind, that we don't want to drive people away from Christ and from the gospel, and that we don't want to overemphasize things that Jesus didn't, let's look again back up in verse 13. This is the first woe. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Again, we need to know what the word hypocrites means. We talked about it last week. We've talked about it before. One who wears a mask. One who is something different from what he appears to be. One commentator wrote that the nature of the hypocrisy exposed in this sequence varies with the different items, but its essential nature is not deliberate deception. It's not that they're trying to lead people astray. It's that they're leading people astray because they themselves are deceived. They are self-deceived. He goes on, they are accused of having missed the point of true religion, especially by focusing on minutiae, the things that don't matter, the little things, and externals, instead of on the essentials of the sort of life God really desires. Yesterday we had the trunk or treat with the town of Leland. We also were able to participate in the Easter egg hunt last year. And back when we were in Maryland at the church up there, we helped with some Easter egg hunts. And there have been times that I have been one of the people responsible for being in the area where the eggs are and keeping the kids out until it's time. John is laughing. He's done this too. It is a challenge. It's almost like sheepdog work, that you are going to keep them out on the perimeter. You have to keep them out of the area, on the other side of the caution tape. And that's sort of the picture here. The Pharisees are going to keep everybody else out. But it's even worse than being in the egg area, keeping children out. It's that they're on the outside and keeping everybody else out. The Pharisees, the scribes, who should have known, and in fact, if they listened to Jesus, did know the way to enter the kingdom, they came right up to the door and, no, I will not go in. And furthermore, I'm turning around, I'm going to keep everybody else out. There's nobody going through this door. We read in the book of John, Jesus comparing himself to the door, the gate. As a matter of fact, back in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll be referring to it several times as we continue through this chapter, Matthew 7, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are a lot of people in this world today who teach universalism. We're all worshiping the same God. We're all God's children. We're all going to get to God our own way. And that sounds really nice, but it's totally false when you compare it with Scripture. Jesus said that narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That doesn't mean there are going to be only a handful of people saved. It's not that, but by comparison, there are so many who are just seeking their own way. They're going to find God themselves. They're going to do it their way. And Jesus said that doesn't work. He told Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no person comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. That's pretty clear. It's also very exclusive. Someone wrote, as the official guardians of God's will revealed in the law, the scribes and Pharisees had the responsibility for helping others to live by the will of God. But instead, their teaching and example has kept people out, and they themselves have failed to find the right way in. They were not going through the door the right way. They were going to do it their way, in their righteousness. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 10. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They missed it, and they want everybody else to miss it. They are going to keep people out on purpose. And how are they going to do that? By their teaching? By their hypocritical actions? So that is the first woe, verse 13. And I don't know if any of our young people actually went through and looked and counted, but if you were to count, you would find that there are eight. So I'm going to explain that now. As a matter of fact, if any of you have an ESV Bible with you today, then you don't have a verse 14. if you have an NASB Bible with you today. You have brackets around verse 14. So let's talk about that for a minute. Verse 14 is not found in the oldest manuscripts we have of Matthew. It appeared later. Now you may be thinking, okay, well, is it really part of the Bible? Yes, it is. It absolutely is. Because it appears over in Mark and in Luke. And so some of the people who have studied this believe that at some point a scribe may have accidentally copied what was a note in the margin or something, creating an extra woe. So it's not a problem for us, because this is not unbiblical material that somehow crept in. God preserves his word. Instead, what we have is a verse seemingly borrowed from Mark or Luke. So I'm going to take a minute with it, but understand that you could number this as woe 1.5 or something, because this is not one of the seven woes that we're studying, because it's possible that it wasn't one of the ones that Matthew first wrote down. Here's verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Now we've talked before, many of the religious leaders were wealthy. The Sadducees in particular seemed to be the ones who were in charge of the temple worship. They were getting all the money from charging too much to exchange money and charging too much for the animals that they were selling. That's part of the reason that Jesus cleansed the temple. They were making it a marketplace. Okay, the Pharisees were more laymen. They were businessmen, but they were probably doing quite well also. So the scribes, which is one group of the Pharisees, we've been talking about them, the lawyers, the ones who are experts in the law, they often served as estate planners for the widows. Now remember, back to Old Testament and New Testament, we read a lot about God being concerned for widows and orphans. Well, in this particular time and culture, the scribes were serving as the estate planners. And that gave them the opportunity to convince these widows, while they were still alive, to keep giving more. Oh, you really should be giving more, and basically stealing from the estate that their husbands left from them. Or, when they died, oh, your children are fine, give it all to the temple. Give it all to us. And that's why it says, you devour widows' houses. You are taking from their estate, from what their husband left them to provide for them, and you're just grabbing it hand over fist. In addition to that, it describes them as making long prayers. That's part of the reason we read the parable that we did back in our scripture reading from over in Luke, reading about the Pharisee that prayed thus with himself. And we read his prayer. They liked making long prayers. They liked standing on the street corner and making sure that everyone saw them praying for a very long time, maybe praying very loudly so everybody would know what they were praying. In the case of Jesus' parable, he was thanking God that he was not like other men, especially this publican over here. John Phillips said, a prayer is not measured by its length, but by its depth. And we need to keep that in mind. Not that John Phillips is telling us to have short prayers, but that praying a really long time or using really fancy words, God's not impressed by that. But he cares that we are praying to him with sincere hearts. One other phrase I'll point out from that verse before we move on. You will receive greater condemnation. Someone wrote, the punishment for these scribes would be especially severe because as teachers they were responsible for shaping the faith of the people. But they saddled people with petty rules while they lived greedily and deceitfully. Their behavior oppressed and misled the very people they were supposed to lead. The second woe begins in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. What's a proselyte? Well, someone who converts from one thing to another. Specifically, they would have thought of converts from paganism to Judaism. And to become a full proselyte, men had to be circumcised. That was part of it. As a Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism, had to be circumcised, had to start obeying all the ceremonial laws. It's also interesting to notice that they're traveling. They're being missionaries. We've been talking about missionaries the last two Wednesday nights. And they are seeking to make proselytes. They are seeking to make disciples. The problem is they were making disciples for Phariseeism. They weren't making disciples of God, and certainly not of Jesus. They were seeking to discredit him. They were making converts to their own group. And when it says son or child of hell, someone who is destined to go to hell, literally, there was a valley outside the city where they burned trash. And speaking figuratively, Jesus often referred to that valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehenna, you may have heard it called, that is representing hell. Because there was always trash outside the city, so there was always fire there. As there will always be fire, brimstone, in the true hell. So saying that they are children of hell, and you're going to make your converts twice as much children of hell, there can be a tendency for those who are converted from some religion to another to be even more zealous, to be even more enthusiastic about this newfound faith for them. Whether it's a true religion or a cult. And he's saying, your spiritual offspring are going to be so much more dedicated to your cause, you're going to make them doubly ready for hell. It's an amazing statement by our Lord. The third begins in verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple? The gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? So we're transitioning. Those first two woes were more about you are keeping people from eternal life. And now here's how you're doing it. You are emphasizing what shouldn't be emphasized. You are trying to parse all of these words to make it fit what you want to do. Starts off this time saying blind guides instead of saying hypocrites. If you counted this, you would find the word blind appears 5 times in this chapter and blind guides appears 2 times in this chapter. Now, if you've ever gone someplace sightseeing, have any of you ever had a tour guide? Okay? Have any of you ever had a blind tour guide? Okay? We call it what? We call it sightseeing, right? So does it make sense to have a blind tour guide? Not at all. If you're going to tour a museum, wouldn't it be nice if the person giving you the tour could point out things and know where they were and tell you what they look like, what to look for? Yes, it would. If you're going to go down the Grand Canyon and you have a guide, I would want somebody who can see. I would certainly at least want his donkey to be able to see, so that we're not all getting a better look than we want of the Grand Canyon as we tumble down it, down the path, okay? So the whole idea of a blind guide is absurd, and that is Jesus' point. Who's ever heard of a blind guide? And yet these were, because they were the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders of the day. Everyone was looking to them, and they were guiding them in the wrong direction, as these first two woes have pointed out. So he calls them that, blind guides, and then explains one way in which they're doing this. Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. That means that I can lie. As long as I swear by the temple and not by the gold that's in the temple, I can lie to you, and it doesn't matter. That's what they were doing. I can promise by the temple and break my word and not be guilty according to the law. When it says he is obliged, the oath is binding. He has to keep his word. So he goes on with the second example, verse 18. And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? So he's making the point. We've talked before of the type of argument in that culture, arguing from the lesser to the greater. And that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, this doesn't make any sense. What gives that gold in the temple its value? That it's in the temple. What gives the offering on the altar its value? That it has been offered. The altar itself sanctifies it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Warren Wiersbe said, these men were not seeking for righteousness of God. They were greedy for gain. They worked out a religious system that permitted them to rob God and others and still maintain their reputations. How so? We've talked before. Back in Matthew 15, we talked about the practice of Corban. At that time and in that culture, the adults were responsible for their parents. As their parents got older, they needed to take care of them. And they gave themselves an out called Corban, that I'm going to say that anything I would have given to you is dedicated to God. It's going to be given to the temple. It was a pledge. They didn't even have to do it. They just had to say, anything that you would be helped by me, I'm giving that to God. It's dedicated to God. And now they are exempt from taking care of their parents according to their laws. And they could keep that wealth until they died. So many of these nuances that they're creating are so that they can legalize their own selfishness. They are greedy of gain, as he described them, and as Paul described people. So Jesus finishes the thought, beginning in verse 20, therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven, he goes on and adds one more, swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. He's pointing out that God is the one who sanctifies these things. And if you try to swear by heaven or anything else that God created, you are swearing by God himself. And that, of course, is a problem because we have one of the Ten Commandments about that. Not to take God's name in vain. Again, Jesus has addressed this before. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, this time I'll read just verse 37. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. We should be people of our word. These Pharisees and scribes should have been people of their word. Not looking for a way out. Not, I crossed my fingers. Not, well, you just didn't understand what I said. Or, maybe I forgot. But that we would be people of truth. Intentionally telling the truth. Intentionally keeping our word. Being people of honor in that way. The fourth woe, and the last that we'll deal with today, is in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise, and I think it's pronounced cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Does this sound strange to anybody else? All right, what on earth is Jesus talking about? Tithe. We've talked about that on our Wednesday night series. So tithe is a tenth. It's a percentage. And in the Old Testament, they were required to give. Let me read you a couple verses. This is Leviticus 27:30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Deuteronomy gives a little more detail. Deuteronomy 14:22 and 23. Says, you shall truly tithe, give 10%, all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. Here's the reason. that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. See, the purpose of tithing wasn't because God needed the money. Because when we have a right view of our material possessions, we're aware that it's all God's anyway. It all belongs to God, so he's asking for 10%. One-tenth. Someone has pointed out that when you read through the Old Testament law, he wanted one day out of the week, which is one-seventh. He wanted more of their time than he wanted of their money. He wanted more of them. He wants all of us, Romans 12:1, that we would be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he wants us. We've been talking about that in other sermons recently. He wants us, and yes, in the Old Testament, it was the law that they had to give 10%. So this is a good thing. They're obeying the law. But they're taking it to amazing extremes. Because it's easy to say, okay, I have this big field, so I have this many sheaves of wheat, and okay, 1 out of 10 bundles is going to be God's. That's kind of easy math, right? They're talking about garden herbs for a household, not grand scale farming. But now we're down to the herbs. The one that we're probably most familiar with would be mint. If you've seen a mint plant, imagine that you're going to take some mint leaves off your plant. Okay, 1 out of every 10 is going to God. Or, no, I just need 3 leaves, so now I need to get 1/10 of the 3 leaves. It gets worse. I know that salt and sugar are minerals, not spices, but I think for our understanding this might help. Imagine that you're going to pour out some salt on the table, and you're going to count the grains of salt or sugar, and 1 for God, 9 for us, 1 for God, 9 for us. Can you imagine how long that would take you? Because when you're dealing with spices, mustard or something else that has seeds, you're dealing with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay, 1. Okay. This was definitely time consuming. And some of them were really doing this. You remember, again, going back to Luke, to our parable of the Pharisee, I give tithes of all that I possess. That may have been reference to someone who would tithe even his herbs. What is Jesus saying about this? You pay tithe of these spices and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters of the law. Literally, the things that weighed more. They had rules for every part of life. We've talked many times in the past about the rules for the Sabbath. They had all of these rules, but they were blind to what was truly important to God. One commentator pointed out that this crowd thought nothing of condemning an innocent man, Jesus, just a couple days later, but they were afraid to enter Pilate's judgment hall lest they be defiled. They wanted to observe the Passover and be clean and not go into a Gentile space. So they stayed outside, but why were they there? To condemn an innocent man to death? They missed the point. They were missing the forest for the trees. They were majoring on the minors. One commentator said, "The weightier matters are not the more difficult, but the more important ones." And what are they? He gave them to us here. The weightier matters of the law. In our English translation, we have a colon there. So now we're going to say, here are what the weightier matters of the law are. Justice and mercy and faith. And he goes on to say, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's not saying, don't tithe. He's not telling that. He's not even telling them, stop tithing your spices. He's not condemning them for that. He's condemning them for being concerned about the spices and not concerned about the people around them. He's concerned about the effect of focusing on such minute details and missing the overall point. It seems that he is referring to at least one verse, possibly two different ones in the Old Testament. Verses you may have heard of before, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Does that sound familiar? Does that seem to match up? He says the weightier matters of the law here in Matthew are justice and mercy and faith. From Micah, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Those are the important, the weightier matters of the law according to Jesus. That's what they need to do without leaving the others undone. R.T. France paraphrased Jesus this way: I can't object to your tithing herbs, but what matters is that you focus on justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Don't stop doing right. Just do it in the context of everything that's right, instead of your little details that you want to focus on. Someone suggests that we could apply it this way. It's possible for us to obey the details of the law and still be disobedient. For example, we can be very precise and faithful about giving 10% of our money to God, but refuse to give 1 minute of our time to helping others around us. Tithing is important. Giving is important. But giving does not exempt us from fulfilling God's other directives. It's not pick and choose which laws you want to follow. I'm going to pick that one. I know I can do that one. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Setting it up, trying to beat the system so that everybody would think that they were righteous. What about this last statement? You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Again, these are experts in the law, and they knew the Old Testament taught them that swarming insects, that would be a gnat, mosquito, these are unclean. Therefore, we shouldn't eat them. I don't think any of you would want to eat a mosquito or a gnat, right? Fruit fly?
Unless it was an accident.
Exactly. Unless it was an accident. And that's what they would do. Whatever beverage they were drinking, if they were drinking water, you could put a cheesecloth or some sort of fabric over it so you could strain out to make sure that you did not accidentally drink down an insect. And Jesus is saying, while you're being so careful not to swallow a bug, you are swallowing a camel whole. Guess what? The camel was the largest land animal in that time and place that was unclean. So while you are focused on the smallest of insects and not swallowing them because that would be unclean for you, you are doing something that we know is literally impossible. Jesus is exaggerating on purpose, that you're just swallowing the camel whole. They've missed the point. Or what if we say it this way? They're focused on what they think they can do. They're focusing on the laws they think they can keep and make sure everybody notices that they're keeping them. I'm going to obey when I know somebody's watching. I'm going to obey when I know it's something I would do anyway and just kind of point out, hey, I obeyed. And that's the kind of self-righteousness that had filled their hearts. So again, what is the point? What are the points I've been trying to make? That we can draw people toward Christ or away from Him by our actions, our attitudes, our words. Because it is possible to live in a way that hinders people from coming to Christ or hinders people from living for Him. And then secondly, these third and fourth woes, we can emphasize what God doesn't emphasize. And in doing so, we're leading people away from God. Why did God give the law? To turn us to Him, because none of us can keep it. It's a schoolmaster. He gave the law to show us that we couldn't keep the law, and in some cases, gave those laws flat out for our protection and our good. It is all good for us. And yet we are tempted to pick and choose. Oh, I'm going to read that passage. I'm going to memorize that passage because I like that one. Oh, I don't want to read that. That's convicting. He gave it all for our good, for for our edification. I'm going to read the two verses that come before the verse I read a minute ago in Micah. This is Micah 6:6-8. You can turn there if you'd like to. Micah 6:6-8. The context is a question, and the verse I read earlier is the answer. The question is, what can I do to atone for my sin? What sacrifice is enough for me to give to satisfy God's wrath? What can I do to save myself? If I can put it that way. What religious practice will make God happy with me? Micah 6:6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? All of those are the questions. What can I give to cover my sin? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I would suggest to you that those aren't necessarily chronological. Because what we need to do is walk humbly. We need to come in faith for salvation. And as we seek God, as we learn to be like God, we will be doing those things. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. So what do we do this today? Well, we could be Pharisees and we could all promise that we will not swallow a camel this week. But I don't think that's going to change any of your lives, because I don't think any of you were planning to swallow a camel this week. If you're here today without Christ, the answer is to accept his invitation to come to Christ. Don't let anyone, even any of us, unintentionally or intentionally, prevent you from coming to Christ. Isaiah 55 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon." You seek the Lord. You seek his forgiveness. You seek him in faith, repenting, he will forgive. I love that statement. He will abundantly pardon. Over and over. What about those of us who have already done that? Ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart. Ask him to show ways in which you are depending on your own self-righteousness. Ways in which we are not living out the gospel. Paul called the Galatians foolish. Do you think that once Christ has saved you, that it's up to you to sanctify yourselves? No. It is his work in us. We need to make sure we're emphasizing what God emphasizes in our own lives and as we seek to teach others and make disciples for him. So I would encourage you, as a believer here today, to pray this prayer found in Psalm 139. David writing, the last two verses of that psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Would you bow your heads? I would encourage you in the quietness of this moment to pray that or a similar prayer, that God would search you, that the Holy Spirit would try you, that he would speak to you. See if there is any wicked way in me. And when he answers that prayer, if there's any wicked thing, confess it and forsake it. Father, would you work in our hearts right now, in this moment, in the coming hours and days of this week? Show us ways in which we are being inconsistent and pharisaical. Show us sins that we may not have been aware were in our lives, that we may, by your grace, forsake them, confess them, receive your forgiveness from them. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the promise that you do forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that your pardon is abundant. May we live by your grace, not in our strength, but in yours this week, that in our own lives and as we teach others, that we would be consistent, that we would be focused on what you have said in your word, and that we would walk in a manner that is pleasing to you and worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.